I can't say for sure about you, but I can say for myself that since I have set about to learn and to understand the Bible better, that it has made me a better student. I'm not so old, even though a lot of my students I taught this last term who think I am, and even my children, and surely now my grandchildren, think that 60 years of age is quite elderly. But I like to think I'm a better student now than I was when I was 12, 15, 18, even 22 years old, finishing up college. And particularly in some areas. For example, I feel like I know English a lot better now than I did when I took English. And not just because I've been speaking it for so long, but because now I have a motivation for understanding it, to understanding the some of the rules and some of the concepts and principles of it. The same thing is with history. I was never a lover of history. It was just one of those courses I had to take every year or so that was just required. And I didn't remember dates. I couldn't remember people. Couldn't remember events because I didn't want to. I could remember them just long enough to pass the test. And that was about it. But now I love history. Not just any history. I love history that connects to the Bible. And there's probably other things like that as well. And what we're talking about tonight is something that originally would have fallen in the area of English when I was in school. And I can faintly remember them talking about some of these things and having to answer multiple choice questions or whatever about some of them on the test. But I never saw any practical use of it. For after all, when it comes to speaking our native language, if it is English or if it's like Jim, Spanish, we learn it long before we learn the rules that govern it. We even learn more or less how to use those rules without even knowing they are rules. Because we are such good imitators, mimickers of those around us who already speak the language. But it's only when we come to something like the Bible that suddenly we realize how valuable those rules can be, those things that help us understand how communication works. That's really what speech is all about, is communication, transferring of ideas and concepts from one person to another. And so as I've taught my students this last quarter here, and finally we're finished up, my final was a week ago Thursday, and that's all done. But the very first rule of interpreting any kind of human communication is this. The true object of speech is the impartation of thought. That's rule number one. Rule number two. The true object of interpretation is to ascertain the exact thought of the speaker. In other words, communication goes on properly when the hearer, the recipient, has exactly the same thought created in their mind that was in the speaker's mind when he or she spoke it. And of course that had to go through a very complicated process if you think about it. The speaker had to think of what they wanted to say, then they had to draw from their knowledge of the language they're going to use and the not just the words, but even how you put those words together and how best to express it. And then they had to speak that, had to use this physical body that God has given us to get those sounds out, had to be clear enough, had to travel through the airwaves, had to hit their eardrum of the recipient if it was spoken, had to hit their eyes if it was written, and then it all has to be translated back the other way. They have to hear the words and the context in which it's spoken, the way it's arranged together, decode that, and let the ideas that come out of that go into their mind, and so you have the same thing. In spite of that all sounding very complicated, we do it all day, every day, both on the sending end and the receiving end, and do a pretty good job of it. But we can always do better. You know, one of the number one things they say that marriages struggle with, husbands and wives, is communication. How often do wives say, "You're not listening to me. You're not paying any attention." Maybe sometimes God is speaking and we're not paying attention either. We thought we were. We tried to hear, but we just didn't equip ourselves well enough. But we can grow in that. And so we're going to talk about a little part of that tonight that helps us in that regard. And it has to do with something called figurative language. Now that can sound kind of scary, and yet it shouldn't, because we're used to using and hearing figurative language all the time in our own natural tongue. Figurative language is when words or expressions are used in a way that clearly are not the native or original meaning and use of them. They're used in a different way than it's obviously a different way. And they're done, and that is done in order to communicate things that could not be adequately communicated well otherwise. And again, that may at first sound kind of complicated, but we don't have to let something like that get in the way of it. We just simply realize that figurative language either makes it possible for a speaker to communicate something in a more vivid fashion, a more forceful fashion, or a clearer fashion than he could otherwise. And the context always determines something of that. Let me give you some examples out of the Bible to start with. It is said that one of the most beloved portions of the Scriptures is the 23rd Psalm. And of course, I originally heard that in the King James and even memorized it in the King James. So when I read it in the New International, it just doesn't quite sound right. But that's what I'm reading out of here. And nothing is lost by doing that. But it says, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." That one little psalm is so full of figurative language, I don't think we could adequately even point it all out and discuss it in our time tonight. And yet I don't think any of us had any trouble understanding it. And again, we hear the speaker here, which we are confident is David, is saying some things in a vivid, expressive, forceful way. Now, he could have said, "God protects me every day. He keeps me safe. He gives me what I need. And I'll be in a right relationship with Him all my life." Now, what I just said there, about four sentences, is almost totally devoid of figurative language. And every bit of it's true. And it's exactly what he was saying in the 23rd Psalm. But it sure sounded pretty tame and sterile beside what he said. That's the value and the purpose of figurative language. But it also can be the stumbling block, because we don't always recognize figurative language. Most of the time we do. Most of the time we know how to decode it or translate it over into something that makes sense for us. But not always. Sometimes it can be a little more subtle. Sometimes, because the Bible and the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, New Testament was originally written in Greek, we've got these great scholars who have struggled for years to get it over into our language. Nevertheless, when you bring something over from one language to another, sometimes the figurative language does not come across quite as well. Scholars will tell you that the figurative language is the hardest part of any language to translate into another. Because things that are very meaningful to people in one culture and who speak one common language with each other isn't always something that they have in common with people who are in another culture and who speak another language. And so when you bring it across, you may sometimes struggle a little bit to find a way to communicate that. I tried to think of a couple of little things in our language that quickly come into our language. And I know one of the things we do in our language is we often end up associating certain events or people or whatever to certain concepts. So, for example, we'll say somebody's a real Judas or a Jezebel. What are we doing there? That's figurative language. But that might not necessarily communicate well to someone who spoke Mandarin Chinese, unless they also were good students of the Bible, where they would know who Judas was and know who Jezebel was. Now, right now in our culture, even people who don't know the Bible very well but have grown up in our culture, they've heard those expressions probably used enough, they know what they mean even without knowing the Bible. This morning in our lesson, we talked about Napoleon's Waterloo. And we know that Waterloo has taken on a life all of its own. Now we use it to mean any time when someone faces that critical battle or point in their life in which it's do or die, win or lose. And they may lose. And it's figurative language. Well, the same thing happens in the Scriptures. And so tonight, and Lord willing, next Sunday night, I'm going to talk just a little bit with us about some of the specific kinds of figurative language we find in the Bible and look at some examples of that. Because I think we just have to keep our, so to speak, antenna up, and that's figurative. Because I'm literally, there's not antenna sticking up. As we're reading the Scriptures, look with me at this 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. Right away, we're hearing something that's not literal. We're hearing something that's being used in a way other than its normal use. What is it? Calling God a shepherd. They knew what shepherds were. They were an agricultural society. Everywhere you went, almost, you would see the flocks of sheep and goats and the shepherds. And so he uses that which was literal and applies it in a figurative sense to God. Why? Because there was something about the shepherd that he saw that was like what God is. The care, the concern, the oversight, the provision. So the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. Figurative. I mean, when I was a kid, I'd sometimes go out and lay down in the green pastures. But not too much since then. And David isn't saying that that's what he literally did, but he's, again, using a figurative expression, using something that's literal, applying it in a figurative way. And, of course, it goes along with the shepherd concept he's already laid out there. He leads me beside quiet waters. Again, that's a figurative expression. He restores my soul. We might argue about whether that's figurative or not, but essentially it is, because he's actually the restorer there is to heal or to make whole again when a lamb, when a sheep or a goat was injured. Part of the shepherd's role was to bind it up, to care for it, to watch over it until it healed and was whole again. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness. There's actually a clue that it's figurative, because literal sheep were not guided in paths of righteousness. They were guided in paths through the rocks and through the fields and through the open country to the places they needed to go. And he says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and I would defy anyone to get out a map and show me where on the map the valley of the shadow of death is. It's not there, because that would be literal, but figuratively so. And all the way through here, his rod and his staff, they comfort me. He prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. He anoints my head with oil. None of that is literal. And at some point, people start thinking, well, are you saying it's not true? No. It couldn't be more true. But figurative language allows the one speaking and the one hearing to have a clearer, more vivid, more precise understanding of truth that you couldn't necessarily get sticking just to the literal. And so when we look through the Scriptures, we find that, if anything, the Jewish writers, whether they were speaking in Hebrew in the Old Testament or writing in Greek in the New, they were more into figurative language than we are. And there were all kinds of it. I have a book in my library, a big thick one about this, maybe I've mentioned it before, written by a man named E.W. Bullinger. I guess it was done over 100 years ago. But it's still considered one of the standard reference works for any serious Bible student to have, called Figures of Speech Used in the Bible. And I don't know how many years of his life he spent going back and forth through the Bible, seeing different kinds of figures of speech. He identifies, I believe, 218 in his book, and then will list, if not every example he could find, at least many examples, if he could find them, of every one of them, and explaining exactly how that figure of speech worked and why that is a figure of speech and so forth. And it's not the kind of thing you would, you know, have laying there beside your bed at night and you'd read a couple of chapters of every night before you went to sleep. I suspect you'd go to sleep before you read two chapters. But at the same time, it is a wonderful reference work to understand how much in the Scriptures is figurative in its writing. And there's a few examples I like to use that really bring to bear how vivid figurative language can be. And these are some I think I just picked out of some of Paul's writings, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, as he's writing to those Christians there, and we know they had a lot of problems, and he's trying to deal with some of those with them. But as he writes to them in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, one of the problems he had is that after he had been in Corinth and had left, someone else had come in, false teachers, and apparently, as they came in, they brought with them supposed letters of recommendation with them. And they used that as a way to win over the brethren's confidence before they started all this false teaching. And they had thrown the Corinthians into confusion. And apparently, some of these false teachers had even said to the Corinthians, Paul, did he have any letters of recommendation? We've got letters of recommendation. Does he have letters of recommendation from the apostles? Or from the, you know, the founders of our faith and so forth? And so Paul's responding to that. He says here in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 1, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? So far, that's all just plain literal language. But then suddenly he switches over to figurative language. You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, and not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Can you hear him using language here that is not literally true? He talks about how you are our letter of recommendation. Well, they weren't letters, they were people. But he's using that figuratively speaking. And then he says, this letter is written on our hearts. Well, first of all, we realize that the word heart, oftentimes in the Bible, is already itself figuratively speaking, because physically the heart is this blood pump right in the middle of our chest, which occasionally beats irregularly and sometimes has to have a bypass surgery on and other things like that. But that's the physical heart. But there is this spiritual heart. It's used for the mind, the intangible part of a person that they have when they're alive and is not there anymore when they pass away, while the physical pump is still there, even though it's not working anymore when they pass away. And so, first of all, he's already using a figurative idea when he talks about written on our hearts. And then when he says something's written there, that's also figurative because that's not literally so. And he says on top of that, that this figurative letter written on his heart was known and read by everybody. Now, how could anybody read something written on a non-physical heart? Well, all of that is figurative language. And what is he saying? He is saying, literally, that what the Corinthians are is evidence of who he is and what his work is. And all people have to do is not only look at the Corinthians if they want to know about Paul, but also look at Paul and how he feels about the Corinthians if they want to know about their relationship with each other. That's literally what he's saying, but he didn't say that, did he? He said it figuratively. And very expressively and beautifully, we might add. That's what figurative language does. In chapter 5, in verse 1, he says, now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built with hands. Now we know Paul was a tent maker, quite literally. Which, by the way, in our culture, we now have that expression, figuratively speaking. We talk about what's somebody's tent-making ability, or that's my tent-making job. And we're using that figuratively. I honestly don't know a single person, I used to know one, but I don't anymore, who actually was literally a tent-maker. But everybody else I know do other kind of jobs. And yet we talk about that as being their tent-making ability. But Paul here talks about living in an earthly tent that might be destroyed. Literally? No, he's not talking about that at all. In fact, what is he talking about? He's actually talking about these physical bodies we live in. And he's calling it a tent. He said, we know that if this earthly tent we live in is destroyed, then there is a building in God, an eternal house in heaven for us. So, you know, at the expense of probably belaboring the point, we read that and we feel like we understand it, and our mind doesn't even say, oh, that's figurative language, so let me understand that figuratively. Our mind just does that translation for us, that conversion for us. And yet that's really what's happening. We're familiar enough with the concepts he's talking about that we recognize that as figurative language. In Galatians, in fact, I think you'll often find figurative language used the most in those parts of the Bible where the speaker or the author is trying the hardest to communicate his feelings or things like that to his audience. And so the Corinthian letters actually have more of it than Romans does, for example, because why? Paul is worried and upset and concerned about the Corinthians. That doesn't mean he wasn't concerned about the Romans, but he's writing a nice doctrinal letter to them, the Romans. To the Corinthians, he's worried about their spiritual welfare and what they're doing and how they're turning out. And so he uses a lot more figurative language with them. The same thing with the Galatians, because he's really concerned about these brethren. Again, they've been influenced by false teachers. They're gradually turning away from the gospel and the truth they had learned with Paul. And so there's a lot of figurative language in there so he can communicate as fully as possible, not only the depth of his feelings, but also the depth of his meaning and his concern for them. And so here's one of those places in chapter 4, and verse 19. My dear children, were they his children? Not in any literal sense. Paul was never married. As far as we know, he never fathered any children, literally, physically. But he calls these Galatians my dear children. Figurative language. But then the next part is what I want us to see here, how vivid this expression is. For whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I dare say the man has not yet walked the earth that has ever experienced childbirth. So literally, physically, what Paul is saying can't be true. But what he is saying is very true. He has, on a spiritual level, agonized and been in great suffering even as he's attempted to get these Galatians back to where they need to be until once again they are in a right relationship with Christ. And so he uses very vivid expression. In chapter 5, he's trying to tell them that if they keep trying to live by the old law, and that's what these false teachers had come in and taught them they should do, is they keep trying to live by the law of Moses, it will just turn them more and more into, number one, Pharisees, where they will be proud of their accomplishments and look down on the accomplishments of others, but it will also turn them into fruit inspectors, somebody has said, and that's a figurative expression. They will constantly be looking at themselves and other people and say, how's your life doing? Now, if I don't see this in your life, then you can't be in a right relationship with God. Because if you did what I did, then I would know you were in a right relationship with God like I am. And so you just become an inspector of other people's lives instead of just loving other people and accepting their love back towards you in return as all of you are united in Christ. And so as he's focusing on that, he says here in Galatians 5:15, with this present attitude some of them had, he said, if you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed or consumed by each other. Well, I doubt any of the Galatians had teeth marks on their arms from each other. And yet that's exactly what he said, biting and devouring, because that's a figurative expression. This is the kind of thing that we look for in the Scriptures. These work so well because they're so obvious, shall we say. But not all of them necessarily seem so obvious to us. One large area of this, and I get this from this Mr. Bullinger, but I've seen it in other texts as well. I think it's commonly accepted among serious students of the Bible. that there are often expressions in a language that have been used so long that they just become a part of the very fabric of that language and how people talk to each other. And even though they're figurative, no one even stops to ask, what do you mean when you say that? Because it's just had become such an accepted part of it. Here's some examples of that kind of idiomatic. That's what they're called, idioms, that are in the Scriptures. One very common one, and we just saw it back in chapter 4 there of Galatians, when Paul says, my little children. In the Hebrew culture, if you had a close relationship to someone else, it was not at all uncommon to refer to that other person, depending on who you were and who they were, as your father or your mother or your son or your child, even though there was no physical relationship there. The relationship was all on a love and acceptance level, not on a biological level at all. And so in the Old Testament, for example, we will find references to people who are referred to as being the son of someone else, when in fact, if you went back and look at the genealogy, there actually are a few cases where it'll say that someone was the son of someone else, but then elsewhere in the Old Testament actually have a genealogical chart, and they might be 5, 6, 8, 10 generations later. And they literally were a descendant of that person, but they weren't their son. And yet they would be just referred to as the son of. That even happens with the case of Jesus. The crowds, as Jesus was coming into Jericho, and then later when he was coming into Jerusalem that last time before he would be arrested and tried and crucified, the crowds were crying out as he went by, Jesus, son of David. And David had been dead 900 years. And some 14 or 21 generations or something had existed in between David and Jesus. Now, in their case, he literally was a descendant of David biologically. But he was not his son. He was his great-grandson, I don't know how many generations removed. But in their culture, that was appropriate to say that. But not just those who you were kin to, but by great distance, but even those with whom you were connected simply because of some other kind of relationship other than biological. So Paul here in Galatians 4, as we said, he says, my dear children. Or as he says to the Thessalonians, he says to them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7, as apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. And then a little further down, he will talk to them even more about being his children. Here he uses this expression of being like a mother to them. And again, just like the pains of childbirth, he would never experience either of those being a man. And yet, in a figurative sense, that's acceptable. That was an idiomatic way of speaking among those who were Hebrew. It expressed affection. It expressed relationship. Paul would refer to Timothy, and I think others as well in other passages, he'd refer to Timothy, I know, as my son in the faith. And rather than us finding that objectionable or hard to understand, and instead we found that a very pleasing thing to think of that, that kind of relationship. But sometimes a relationship wasn't to another person, but it was actually a relationship to a certain kind of quality. And so, for example, in the book of Acts, I'll just have to turn to the passage because at the end of Acts chapter 4, we find a certain man that's in the church there in Jerusalem was named Joseph. And this is while everyone was taking, or many people at least, were taking what they owned and selling it and then bringing the proceeds from those sales and laying them down at the apostles' feet so that they in turn would have the financial means to help those in need in the church. It's a time of great need, very special circumstances, and so many were doing that, and among those who did it was a man by the name of Joseph, and it says he was a Levite from Cyprus, and it says, whom the apostles called Barnabas. We just say Barnabas. And why did they call him Barnabas or Barnabas? Well, first of all, if we know a little bit of Hebrew, we know that bar was their word for son. And Nabas, or Naba, was their word for someone who stands beside someone else to encourage them, to support them, to be there for them. And so what did they call Joseph, this Levite man from Cyprus? Barnabas, son of encouragement. And the amazing thing is, from this point forward, we never hear him even called Joseph anymore. From that point forward, he's always called Barnabas. He's always called by this figurative name, son of encouragement. Jesus had two of his own personal disciples that were often referred to as the sons of thunder. It's never found in the Bible anywhere, but since the New Testament times, many have referred to John, one of the apostles of Jesus, as the apostle of love. All of those are idioms coming out of the Hebrew context of how they would often relate people to other people and even relate people to certain qualities in their life. It seems like that even Paul himself ends up having that happen to him. We don't know where it happened along the line. But you know, first time we meet him, he's called Saul from Tarsus, a city of Asia. And yet, when he first becomes a Christian, he's still Saul. But then somewhere along the way, and I don't remember exactly the chapter in the book of Acts, suddenly we start hearing him called something else, don't we? Not Saul, but Paul. And while for us, Paul is a name of a person, the word Paul also had a meaning to it. And for some reason, they started associating Paul with the meaning of that word. And so they just felt like it was more appropriate to call him by this almost nickname, we would say, instead of by his real name. And that's how he's come to be known in the 2,000 years since then. So this use of idioms, the scriptures, is not just in these father, son, children expressions, but another one that's very common is in the scriptures we'll hear in among the Hebrews about how someone loves one thing and hates the other. Maybe you've even heard some teachers say, well, we're supposed to understand that to mean love the other less. And that's right, because that's literally the way they were using it. And yet they would use these very strong words, because they're using them figuratively, to describe that in the last book of the Old Testament, in Malachi. God is speaking through Malachi to the people of Israel, or Judea at that time. And as it starts out, the Lord says, I have loved you. And then the people respond by saying, how have you loved us? And the Lord says, was not Esau Jacob's brother? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And I have turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. So God says, I loved Jacob, but I hated Esau. Was that literally true? Actually, no. God actually loved Esau and blessed him generously in his own lifetime. But now, as he's talking here, he's really not even talking about these two men, these two brothers. He's talking about their descendants and the nations that came out of them. Out of Jacob came Israel and the Israelites. Out of Esau came Edom and the Edomites, the nation just south of Judea. But by the time Malachi is speaking here, Edom is almost a wasteland. It has been laid waste by their enemies. And while people still live down there, they're not even a recognizable nation anymore. While Judea, while being punished severely by God for their sins, even carried away into captivity, but a remnant comes back. They reestablish their nation. God blesses them again. They grow. They become self-sufficient. And Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Here's this love-hate thing. Jesus talks about that we have to hate father and mother if we're going to be his disciples. All he's doing is using a Hebrew idiom that was very familiar to both him and his audience. He was not saying in a literal sense that we hate our parents, but he was just using this Hebrew idiom that says that we have to put him first, even over our parents. And there's many other examples of that in Old and New Testament where that exact expression is used. And there's some others as well. In in certain places, I think I wrote down here in the book of Joshua, chapter 2, whenever the people who lived in the land of Canaan know the Israelites are perched over on the other side of the Jordan River, ready to come in and take over the land, it says at a certain point, I think first maybe of the people in Jericho and then later of other people who live in the land, it says their hearts melted within them. This, it was an idiomatic expression among the Hebrews. When someone lost courage, when someone just didn't have the will to resist anymore, they would say their heart melted. Well, not literally. No matter which one of the two hearts you're talking about, either the blood pump or the one that's the mind. But it was an idiom. It was an expression. And they used it so much and they used it so long that no one even thought of it, what literally that would have meant. Because everyone understood the figurative use of it. But the one that really stands out to me that sometimes people struggle with today is all through the Old Testament, especially through the prophets, but also we find it in the Psalms. And that is when God was about to punish a people, a nation, for its wickedness, whether it was Israel or Judah or Babylon or Assyria or Damascus or the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Egyptians, whoever it was. When God's going to punish them, one of the things the prophets would almost invariably say is that the sun would stop its shining and the moon would turn to blood and the stars would fall from the sky. Well, they were not describing an astronomical phenomena. They were not describing what, you know, if you went outside and looked, you would see that suddenly the sun isn't shining or that the moon looks like blood or that the stars are literally falling out of the sky, probably a reference to meteorites and so forth. But it was just there, that was an expression that meant God is coming in judgment. God is turning his whole universe, so to speak, upside down as he comes to deal with a problem here on earth. And so when we get to the New Testament, when we're reading in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus talking about the coming destruction of Jerusalem, what do we find him saying about it? That In effect, he will say, the sun is going to stop its shining and the moon will turn to blood and the stars will fall from the sky. Or other words to that effect. He's just using the expression that they had used for hundreds of years to communicate God coming in judgment on a people. When we get over to the book of Revelation, we find it again. There John, given this revelation from God of the coming upheaval that the world was going to go through, as I believe he was talking about the gradual fall of the Roman Empire and the ascendancy of Christianity. He talks about the sun and the moon and the stars. Even in Acts chapter 2, when Peter is quoting out of the book of Joel, as he's up there preaching that gospel sermon, the very first one, some of the apostles, maybe all the apostles, are speaking in other languages they've never studied before, and a crowd gathers to see what's happening, and they're amazed, not only that they're speaking in other languages, but it was intelligible languages because people heard them speaking of the wonderful works of God. And Peter says, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And then he quotes out of Joel chapter 2, back in the Old Testament, where Joel had predicted a time was coming when the Lord would pour out his spirit on all flesh, and both young men, young women, old women would all have demonstrations of the Holy Spirit's power at work in them. But then after that, it says this very expression again about the sun stopping its shining and the moon turning to blood and smoke and darkness, and I don't think it actually mentioned the stars in that case. But what was he saying? He's saying that Joel predicted a time not only when God would pour out his spirit, but then after God would pour out his spirit, a time when God was going to bring judgment. That's exactly what happened. In AD 30, he pours out his spirit. In AD 70, he brings judgment on the Jewish nation. They were used to that way of talking. They understood that that was just a figurative way of saying God's coming in judgment. Well, there's just so much more to be said about that. That's just a little brief introduction to idioms and the vividness of such figurative language. Next time, Lord willing, we'll talk about how certain concepts and so forth in the Bible end up being symbols of things. When the scriptures talk about the four winds or the four corners of the earth, or even sometimes certain numbers were used in special ways. There seemed to be certain numbers that were particularly associated with God. Like one, God is one, and three, and four, and therefore 3 plus 4 is 7. These were all symbolic meanings for the Jewish people, and they would use those numbers that way. And then other numbers represented just the opposite, like the number 6. The number 6 was always an imperfect number. It was never 7. It was never God's number. And so what happens when we get over to the book of Revelation? Suddenly we find someone who's been branded on their foreheads with what? 666. They didn't have the benefit of having 4 sixes like the big ranch out east of Lubbock. But why were they branded with the 6s? Because they belonged to the evil one. It was the broken number. It was the number that would never be God's. It was always represented this world and the evil in it. Symbols. I don't understand all about some of those, but I know they were very much into symbols, and sometimes a symbol would be of a lamb. And so John the Baptizer would see Jesus walking by at the beginning of his ministry and say, "Look, the Lamb of God." Not literally a lamb. But the lamb was a symbol, wasn't it? A symbol of sacrifice, a symbol of that which took away sin. So he says, "Look, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." Many other symbols like that. But then maybe some of the more common figures of speech you might even remember from school. Things like similes and metaphors and parables and allegories all through the scriptures as well. And understanding those and recognizing them when we see them in the scriptures help us understand it better. And it also helps us explain it better to others who don't understand. Okay. Mark has an invitation song for us. I've already forgotten what, is out of my bondage, sorrow and night. Is that what it is? We start right out with a figurative language, even in our hymns. You know, all of our hymns just about are, the Lord's my rock, rock of ages. A lot of our songs talk about a river, or talks about sailors on an ocean or other things. All of that is figurative, but we don't struggle with it because we've grasped the concept that it's trying to communicate. And such figurative language is often so beautiful and so expressive and so meaningful for us, just like it was for the writers of Scripture.